Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you now to take them and turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're just going to continue our study of God's Word. If you're new here, we've been working through 1 Corinthians for some time. And here we are, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So if you want to turn there with me as we look at God's Word and exalting Christ through His Word. The word says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray again. Father, the psalmist said that he compared your word to jewels and gold in their preciousness, to honey in its sweetness, and desirability. Father, I pray that your word would be that to your people today. You would incline our hearts to your word. Even if it goes against our grain, incline our hearts to your word this morning. And Father, I pray that we would leave here filled with confidence in your grace, that we would be that having felt the weight of the warning, we would see the beauty of your grace. That while we know that our sins are many, we would have absolute confidence because your mercy is more. Would you help us, all of us today, to believe the gospel? That our only hope would be Jesus Christ. That the one thing we cling to would be the cross. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have freedom in this place, in my heart, in the hearts here, in the hearts of unbelievers, that you would move, the hearts of your people, that you would move, convict of sin in a way that leads us to grace. I pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the really hard things about trying to sort this passage out is understanding it in light of its context. I didn't read the verses that came before, the verses that came after it. Just we're focusing on this passage, but we have to try to think about how it relates because it's not unrelated. If it was unrelated, it wouldn't start with or. It's connected to what comes before it. And so how do verses 9 through 11 connect with verses 1 through 8? The passage that we were studying last week or looking at last week about lawsuits between believers. In verses 7 through 8, just backing up a little bit, Paul tells Christians that it is better to be defrauded. It is better to suffer wrong than to defame the name of Christ or to come anywhere near defrauding or cheating another person, especially another believer, another Christian. Paul then seems to anticipate our reaction to that, our reaction to this admonition to let yourself be wronged. If I do that, if I just roll over and let go of my rights and my case and what I have at stake in this deal, if I just let it all go, I will lose. And I don't want to lose. I want to win. How does letting myself get wronged help anything? It seems to me in verses 9 through 11 that Paul answers that anticipated objection by showing who in the end will win and who will not win, as it were. You don't lose if you're defrauded now or if you suffer now and one day in the future inherit the kingdom of God. You win massively. But you will lose profoundly if you win everything now. In fact, if you have everything now. But because of your wickedness, miss the kingdom of God. There's no losing that tops that losing. You see, with this passage, Paul puts everything into its ultimate context, its ultimate perspective. And that context allows a believer to be defrauded, to suffer wrong, even as we let it affect our lives, to suffer. Because we know that in the biggest way possible, we have victory. You might have seen that old movie. I think it's from the 90s called The Shawshank Redemption. I don't know if you've seen it. It's an old movie. It's about a guy. I saw it in the theater, so I don't know how old, but, you know, whatever. It's about a guy who was wrongly convicted of murder. He was in prison for life, and life in prison was terrible. So little by little, for 10 years, he secretly tunneled. The guy had a poster, and behind that poster, he tunneled through, like, I don't know, 20 feet of concrete wall with a little teeny hammer that he had somebody smuggle in for him. Little hammer. That's all he did. He'd chisel a little bit, put it in his clothes, walk out into the courtyard and dump the thing. I mean, tedious work. But the tunnel ended in the sewer line of the prison. And so he not only had to go through that tunnel after he chiseled it out for 10 years, but then he had to crawl 1 mile through the prison sewer system. And then he was out. He escaped. Now, those actions taken by themselves are crazy, right? I mean, what could possibly motivate a man to take a tiny hammer and chip away at concrete for 10 years? Or what could possibly motivate anyone to walk through a sewer line for 1 mile, crawl through a sewer line for 1 mile? It's insane. They're not winning activities. They're horrible, unpleasant, tedious things to do. Unless those actions, that journey as through that tediousness and suffering would lead to something far better, like freedom. Those actions would then seem entirely worth it. In the bigger context, it's all worth it. And that is not unlike the way this passage works within its context, the big picture of this context. Suffer now, if that's what it takes. Suffer loss. Be defrauded, if that's what it takes. That's far better than being wicked. Suffer and inherit the kingdom of God forever. You won't lose. You won't lose anything. It's the unrighteous, the wicked, who will ultimately lose. Even if they're cocky and arrogant and living it up now and seem to have everything that they want, one day they will finally, decisively, lose. But you in Christ have already won, and you will win. You'll inherit the kingdom of God. That's how I think this passage fits with what comes before it, and how it segues into the next subject that we'll tackle in the future, the next passage that begins in verse 12. The kingdom of God is better than winning your lawsuit. It's better than the pleasures of sexual sin, and it's better than drunkenness, and so forth. You're not losing by following Christ. No one loses by following Jesus. You win. That's the high altitude view of how this text relates to what comes before it. But this is a very loaded text. And we have to come down, we have to descend and kind of get into it and understand what it's teaching. Specifically, as we press in, we see two really, really important things. We see the somber and serious warning for those who persist in sin. And we see the hope-sustaining assurance for those who are in Christ, even if they have a very dark and sinful past. Hope, assurance, forgiveness. The warning is in verses 9 and 10. And the assurance is in verse 11. So I think it would be good and helpful and wise for us to consider both of these very carefully, very somberly, very seriously. This is not the kind of warning that you read on a toaster oven. You know, the owner's manual of a toaster oven. Don't use this product in the bathtub or something like that. You don't even read those warnings. You don't care. They're common sense. You need this warning. You need it for the sake of your soul. This is a warning we all need to pay attention to this morning. And we need the assurance that we see in verse 11. Many of us have a past that we are deeply ashamed of. And all of us have sinful pasts. Not one of you come clean this morning in your all of your history. So we need to hear the comforting and the hope-building assurance that is in verse 11. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Us seeing those two connected realities is my hope and my prayer this morning. That we would see them and be changed by them. That we would be warned by the warning and assured by the assurance. So let's just work through these one at a time, beginning with the warning. In verse 9, he uses two back-to-back phrases aimed to get our attention, with the veracity, the truthfulness of this, and the seriousness of it. He asks, "Don't you know?" It's the third time he used that question in this chapter. These are things that they should know, that you should know, but maybe act as if you don't know, or maybe you don't know. And then he says, don't be deceived. Don't be a fool. So how could one be deceived in the way that Paul means here? He would be deceived, he'd be playing the fool, by believing that sinning in these ways won't harm you. That it's basically okay, that the consequences are worth the pleasure that they bring me. Maybe that even a Christian is okay, even though he persists in these kinds of sins. That's being deceived. It's being a fool. It's being ignorant of the stark reality that people who persist in sin and wickedness will not inherit the kingdom of God. They aren't God's heirs. They don't have eternal life awaiting them. They don't have a glorious future awaiting them in Christ. Instead, they'll be judged by God and condemned forever. So the sin that they think is okay now, that they think is fine, everybody does these things, in the end, will lead to their eternal destruction. It's kind of like messing with radium luminescent paint, the radioactive glow-in-the-dark stuff that people used to think was harmless. You should Google radium girls. There's an interesting article written about them not long ago. Factory workers used to paint watch faces by hand with radium. And it made, you know, the watches glow in the dark at night. So you could see, you could read what time it was. But people thought it was really cool to also, like, paint your nails with it, you know, and maybe even brush your teeth with it. Because, hey, look, my teeth glow in the dark. How cool is that? But it was an isotope, and it was deadly. They didn't know that. They didn't feel the effects of that radiation as they were brushing their teeth with radium. You don't feel it right then. It's later when your doctor tells you that your body's full of cancer that you realize how deadly it is. Besides all the harm these sins listed here cause in the moment, because no sin is harmless, the biggest and most serious harm that these sins lead to is final judgment in the end. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God is just another way of saying that they will lose big time in the end. It's another way of saying that sin leads to condemnation. It leads to hell. Let's look at this list of sins. There's 10 listed here. The ESV only shows 9 if you're counting. But if you read the footnote in verse 9, you'll see that the Greek word refers to two words that the ESV lumps together as homosexuality. Both mean that. But there are 10 sins totally here. 4 of them are sexual sins, and 6 are other kinds of sins. The sexual sins are immorality, which means intimacy outside of marriage, and adultery, which is intimacy while married with a partner who is not your spouse. And again, the words for homosexuality there, which means homosexuality, despite what a lot of scholars today trying to mesh the progressive movement in with the Bible think, that's what that means. And they're not my words. It's the scriptures. And I'm aware, of course, that our society doesn't view any of these things as heinous or condemnation-worthy sins or even as sins at all. Most of the world frowns on adultery, okay? Not just frowns on it, though, right? Aren't there websites out there that kind of help with it? Even that's not considered cut and dried wrong in the wider society, just not ideal, perhaps. And even, you know, in the other side of the list, even thievery is not always regarded as that bad. Think of all the heist films out today. And there are many who would read a text like this and just write it off as being really behind the times, right? I mean, I actually read people this week that believe that this had relevance then, like when Paul wrote it in Corinth to the Corinthians in ancient times, but not now because our society is moving away from those kind of values. And I have two issues with that thought. First, people who think that way have never actually considered what Roman culture was like when this was written. I mean, it's as if they imagined that ancient, very permissive, very pagan culture as having like a Leave It to Beaver morality about them. But they didn't. They were anything but that. It was almost an anything goes culture. In fact, if you were powerful enough, you could do anything you want to whomever you want. And no one would raise an eyebrow. It was in that context, which was far more progressive than our own, at least even today more progressive, it was then very radical. It was a radical departure from the socially accepted behavior in the Roman culture of that day, the Roman society and the Roman Empire. So I had that problem against it. It's kind of not understanding ancient history. The other problem I have with it is that the Bible isn't ever a reflection on man's values and morals. The Bible is not a reflection of your thinking. It's a correction of your thinking. The Bible corrects us. It shows us the way. It doesn't reflect what we think. It's how God thinks. Left to ourselves, we make a mess of everything. Just look at our wider society and the confusion that is presently reigning in almost every nook and cranny of this latest moral revolution. At the end of the day, our schemes are not better for our kind. They are way worse. God has gifted us His wonderful word, and it tells us the right way to live. God. And we have to keep in mind, right? He's the creator, the builder. He knows better than us what we need for human flourishing. God knows better than you do what you need for flourishing. Nothing on the list there, verses 9 through 10, leads to human flourishing. They all lead to hurt and abuse and destruction. None of them, as enticing as they might be in the moment, lead to real and lasting joy. And everyone who indulges in them, Christian or not, professing Christian or not, finds out sooner or later that it does not lead to your good. It wrecks lives. These things wreck lives. We need to keep that in mind, lest we think that God's moral law is simply an arbitrary list of demands designed by God to quash our joy. He didn't want us to have pleasure, so He says, don't do these things. It's so not that. It quashes the things that hurt us. As John Piper put it just a few years ago in a sermon, he said, God is not a killjoy. He just opposes the things that kill joy. And everything on this list is a killjoy. And my sense is that if you have messed around with any of these sins for any length of time, you have found that to be true. But whether you have yet or not, you will one day know that these things destroy. They're not good for us. So there's those four sexual sins, six other sinful practices here. He calls out idolaters, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Most all of these sins, all right? Both kinds of sins listed here, most all of these were known to the Corinthians. The thieves and greedy and revilers and swindlers probably refers to what was going on with the lawsuits. Immorality takes up chapter 5 and then some. And the last part of chapter 6 is there too. Idolatry, including the esteeming of Christian leaders supremely, is everywhere in this book, implied all over. Hence Paul's correction, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And later in this book, we see people who even get drunk at the Lord's table. So drunkenness is there. Everything is here. So it's safe to say that Paul is actually needling the sins that were close to home for the Corinthians. Now note that he doesn't lists the sins as if they're isolated offenses, okay? Note that. It's important. He doesn't say those who have stolen. He says those who are thieves. He doesn't say those who have committed adultery. He says adulterers. The distinction is important. It isn't referring simply to everyone who has ever committed any of these sins to whatever degree. It refers to those who do them. This is referring to people who practice these sins. And the unmistakable and crystal clear point of all of this is simply that those who practice these sinful behaviors will be judged by God. And they will be condemned for their sin. They will lose everything. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Their sin will destroy them forever. That's the warning. And I know it's heavy. And I have no desire to make that lighter for you today. But let's spend a few moments thinking about the assurance, the beautiful, wonderful assurance that we see in verse 11. That verse says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul knew that some Christians would read that list or hear that list and reflect on their own past and feel condemned. And maybe even afraid, maybe even hopeless. And so he was quick to make it clear that he isn't talking about their past. If they are in Christ, they have been washed and made holy and justified. Some of them could identify with the sinful lifestyles he describes in verses 9 through 10, but in the name of Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of God, through the gospel, they were cleansed from their old sin. They were made holy. They were declared right before God. And that's what happens to every true believer. Every person who is in Christ, no matter how terrible of a past they might have, no matter how dirty or unholy or guilty you might feel, in Christ you're cleansed, made holy, declared righteous. Oh, how wonderful that is for us, right? How wonderful that is for you if you have a sinful past. And you have a sinful past. If you do, it's just your past. Now in Christ, you don't have to look at yourself as dirty or unacceptable to God or condemned by Him. The message of the gospel is that if you will believe in Christ, and that is a work of the Spirit, if you will believe in Christ, then on the basis of Christ and His spilled blood on the cross, you'll be made clean. Your ugly, dark, sinful past, white as snow. You'll be declared righteous before God. And it's so important to get the rest of what Paul says about that. It's never of works. It's not because you're good. It's not because you do better. It is all because of grace. It is all because of Jesus. That's the gospel, and it is profoundly good news for us. No longer do we have to live in shame. We don't have to feel dirty. We don't have to shy back from the presence of a holy God, because in Christ we've been declared right. Such were some of you, but you have been washed. If you're hearing that for the first time, or if it just never sunk in for you, let me encourage you to believe what the Word says. Your past can truly be your past. It never has to define you again, ever. You can be defined by Christ. He can be your righteousness. Trust in Him alone. He's the final answer to your past. He's the final answer to the most sinful of pasts. Trust in Him and He'll make you white as snow. That's why we can have confidence before God. Even when we are well and accurately aware of our sin, we can have confidence before God. Why we don't have to doubt if God still loves us today. He does because I'm in Jesus. I'm in Christ. I never have to doubt again. I can have assurance. I can have hope. Now, I know that I just brought up two sides of a coin, didn't I? Warning and assurance. Both in this text. And we have to reconcile them together. Because verses 9 through 10 list a lot of sins, and you probably know some professing Christians who are in some of those sins. You might yourself, even though you identify as a Christian, consider yourself a Christian, persist in one of these kinds of sins. Should you feel the warning? Should you feel the warning that is clear in verses 9 and 10? Or should you rest in the assurance that's in verse 11? What about a professed Christian who persists in immorality or idolatry or greed? Verses 9 and 10 or verse 11? Should he fear because of verses 9 and 10? Or should he feel confident because of verse 11? And in a passage like this, warning seems to collide with assurance, doesn't it? But if we could ask Paul, hey Paul, the guy who wrote this, if we could ask him, hey Paul, what about this? I think he would point our noses back to the text and remind us of one word that he said. Such were some of you. Were. Those for whom he is offering assurance aren't those who are continuing in sinful lifestyles. Doesn't mean they're sinless. It means they're not giving themselves to sin anymore. Paul doesn't ever offer assurance to someone who persists in a sinful lifestyle. Never. I can't find a single passage in all of the New Testament that offers someone who is unrepentantly living in an immoral or idolatrous lifestyle, or who is a thief, or who is a drunkard. I can't find a single passage that gives them assurance. That offers such a person assurance that they're okay with God. There's a brand of Christianity which does that. There are Christians who teach that you can do whatever you want and still know that you're going to heaven when you die. You don't have to repent or renounce your sin. You don't have to follow Jesus Christ. You don't have to bow your knee to Him as the Lord of heaven and earth and still go to heaven. You're fine. Because one day you raised your hand. One day you came forward at a meeting. One day you prayed a prayer. You felt the feeling. You were baptized. One day you made a profession of faith, and so you're not in danger of hell, no matter how you live your life. There's a brand of Christianity very popular in America today that teaches just that. But hear me, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that if you are a true believer in Christ, you have been and are being transformed by His grace. That those sinful ways are who you used to be and not who you are. God has transformed you and He is transforming you. And that means that if the gospel truly took root in your heart, you renounce sin. You fight against sin. You repent of sin. You hate sin. Those things might be in your past, but you can't continue practicing in them. Such were some of you. So what do you do today if you're hearing this and you call yourself a Christian, but you don't follow the Bible's moral teaching? You've never found it important to follow what the Bible teaches about sex or alcohol or money. Or idols? What do you do? I think you should listen to the Word of God. Don't read verse 11. Don't read verse 11 as if verses 9 through 10 don't exist. Because they do exist. If you're a drunkard, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's what this says. If you're immoral, If you are carrying on an adulterous affair, if your life is defined by your idols, if greed is all you know, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Hear that. It's right here. And I'm concerned that you might be deceived by some shallow, easy believism and one day wake up in hell after thinking you were okay all of your life. Don't be a fool. Don't be deceived. Don't play around with this fire of sin and hope or believe that it won't burn you in the end. Should a believer ever have assurance? Should a Christian ever? I mean, I know these sins are possible for me to commit. I know that I could fall in them tomorrow and live in them for 10 years. So can I have assurance today of my salvation? Can I ever really believe verse 11? Yes, of course I can. But not if I am living in sin. That's the point. Sin kills assurance. Have you felt that in your Christian life? When you walk in sin, you fear, and you should. It should lead you back to the cross. That's what sin should do. It kills your assurance. Indulging in pornography will kill your assurance. You can't have the kind of assurance you are meant to have if you can't see that verse 11 is true about you. Do you know what I mean? If you can't see that it says such were some of you, if that doesn't sound like it's you, that you were that, not are that, how could you have the assurance of verse 11? Do you follow? You can't. You can't. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you never sin or struggle with sin. It simply means that sin is not the way of life for you anymore. It's not who you are. It's who you were. But by the wonderful, beautiful grace of God, it is not anymore who you are. It's who you were. I want you to have assurance today. I really do. I want you to know the massive truth that's here in verse 11 for you today. The message is awesome and sweet and hope-building. No matter how terrible your past is, and listen, no matter how recent your past is, this could have been you, verses 9 and 10 could have been you last night. If you repent and believe the gospel, that's who you were. No longer who you are. And today you can rejoice in God's mercy and grace because such were some of you, but you were washed. That means made clean, right? Sanctified. That means made holy. And justified. That means declared right before God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think that points to the gospel, because of Christ. And by the power of the Spirit. And I think that points to his work in salvation. So here's what I want us to do this morning. Here's what I did all week long. Hear the warning. Hear it. Don't dismiss it because you raised your hand once. Hear the warning. And feel the assurance if your hope is in Christ. Believe in him today. Cling to him today. Let him transform your life today. Let him make that your past and not your present. And feel the wonder of salvation, that even though you have a dark and ugly past, before God you're clean. If you're in Christ, I don't care what your past is, before God you are clean. He looks at you as righteous. That's mercy, right? That is unbelievable grace. Believe it today. And listen, if you'd like to talk to me after the service about anything that I've talked about this morning, find me. I'll linger. I'm going to eat at this meal too. I'd love to talk to you about the gospel. Let's pray. Father, what a wonder it is to know that even though I have committed such grievous sins against you, and that my life has been at least a portion of my life has been in rebellion against you, that now because of Jesus Christ I'm washed and I'm sanctified and I am justified. Oh, Father, help us to feel the grace this morning of that. Even though we feel the weight of our sin, help us more to see the grace of God in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.